This morning, we will take a look at a very famous passage, very famous parable, the parable of the two lost sons. If you've been with us for a while, you know that a few years back in our community groups, we went through Tim Keller's excellent sermon, The Prodigal God, addressing this parable in a lot of richness and detail. This morning, we will move through it a little bit more quickly than Dr. Keller. Let's put the text in front of us. We'll start with verse 11 of chapter 15. Hear now God's word. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went to hire himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's all have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, and he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look into this amazing picture of how you express your love for your people, how you, by your Son, have given us access and entry into this very celebration, how you call your sons and daughters home. We ask that as we look again at this passage, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would again be built up in the great truths and assurances that are ours in Christ. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. You have a brief outline in front of you in your worship folder. I want to go at this parable this way. We're going to start with the father. And again, as we look at the Good and Beautiful God book, and as we work through that in our community groups, the richness and reality of a God who is faithful and loving and communicates to His people with that kind of grace and patience, it is always a beautiful picture when we come back to this parable to see this Father. Great painters have done amazing works of art trying to encapsulate and to capture the emotion and the richness of the Father welcoming His Son home. And I love the fact that in verse 20, the response is, He is filled with compassion. While He's still a long way off, He is filled with compassion. Just imagine the Son, again, probably pretty close to naked, starving, without shoes on His feet, stumbling home, no doubt mumbling to Himself, rehearsing over and over again His confession and apology. And His Father looks at Him as He is a long way off. Clearly, of course, you know that the Father was no doubt regularly spending time looking down the road where He would expect His Son to return. And He's filled with compassion. But He's not just filled with compassion for the younger son. He's filled with compassion for the older son. His words as He goes out to this son who is angry and frustrated and bitter are words of compassion. He could have been far more abrupt. He could have responded in any numerous ways that you and I may have responded if we had one child angry that another child was home. We can sense perhaps how we might as parents become a little bit different in our response. And yet the Father is compassionate to both the older brother as He was to the younger brother, spending time speaking kindly to him, encouraging him that he was always home, that his place was here. We hope in ever greater degrees that this is the spirit of what CVP embodies. When we talk about open hearts and hands and doors, that is inherently what we see in the Father's love for His children. His heart is open and longing to see His son that has been physically away return, and you can tell in His interaction with the older brother that His heart longs for the older son to return even though he is physically right there. His heart is open, and His love is clear. But so are His hands. He welcomes and hugs His son. He goes out again, no small thing, for the man of the house, for the patriarch of the family, to get up in the middle of the feast and to go out to his son who is angry and unwilling to walk in the door. He embraces both boys. And of course, the doors are clearly open. Boy comes home. He doesn't just come home, end up as a hired man, though that's what he thinks he has the highest likelihood of being able to achieve. But he's welcomed again as a son. The doors are open not because of the work of the son, but because of the compassion and love of the father. He welcomes his older son, longing for him to come in, recognizing that the doors of his heart and his family itself have always been open. So again, what we desire is to embody that same love that the Father expresses to His two sons in the way in which we as a congregation embody this loving God's ethos and spirit as He gives us the Spirit. So we have the Father, and we love to look at the Father, and we long to have, if you're a husband and a father, that be the characteristics of the way we raise our children. But it's true of all, whether you're a male or female, our desire to embody that spirit of love and generosity. We know how much we long to be lovingly and compassionately accepted in our angry and frustrated moments, and in our moments where we have come to the end of ourselves and we are anything but outwardly or inwardly beautiful. So we have this amazing picture of a loving father. We also have these two brothers. And it's always good, again, when we take a look at this famous parable to be reminded about our two narrative brothers here. The first, of course, is the older brother, and his story runs from 25 to 31, but it actually starts before then, because this entire chapter is Jesus telling three parables in a row to a group of individuals, mostly Pharisees and teachers of the law, who are somewhat frustrated by the people that Jesus is spending time with. Again, we've looked at that in some of the other passages over the last couple of weeks. One of the teaching moments for Jesus is as he extends the Father's heart to the lost and to the hurting and to those that the world sees as untouchable and unclean and unworthy, that there is this constant pressure that he's spending time with the wrong people, that he is in some way or another not acting as befitting a holy and good teacher. And so we've got the Pharisees in verse 2 of chapter 15, and it says there, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And Jesus tells these parables, one about the lost sheep, one about a lost coin, and then this one about two lost sons, encouraging his audience, his first hearers, to put themselves in those stories and to recognize how they might fit in and how these words might bring life to them. Now, of course, when we go through these kinds of parables, and especially ones dealing with self-righteousness, it is good for us to take a moment of contemplation as those in the church. It's hard for us often to recognize ourselves as Pharisees. We're defending the truth, standing up for what's right. I mean, if you look at the Pharisees, they are standing up against the Roman crush of Greek and Roman philosophy, of lifestyles and choices that are anything but affirming of the Ten Commandments and the Jewish way of living. And it is easy for me to appreciate the great pressures that the Pharisees were under in their desperate desire to maintain that which was true, to be distinct in the midst of a world which was increasingly telling them that the things they found valuable were unimportant and insignificant. And yet there's a way in which Jesus is telling us that the distinctions of the kingdom are not simply in our morality or our holding on to philosophical or theological truths, but it is the outworking of those philosophical and moral commitments of the kingdom that set us apart. It is the implications of a God who redeems a group of people who are slaves in Egypt, who takes this ragtag group of individuals through 40 years in the desert and gives them a kingdom flowing with milk and honey. It's a God who continues to pursue them even though they will pursue any God and every God but Him. And even as He allows them to feel the weight of their foolishness, and as they are taken into exile, He promises restoration. He will never leave them or forsake them. And in the midst of this very difficult history of one failing after another, the Pharisees are historically revisionistic. They imagine themselves to be the ones who would have not killed the prophets. They imagine themselves as the ones who would have not griped against Moses. They imagine themselves as those who would have been faithful. And the challenge, I think, for all of us is to imagine that as those who've grown up in the church or spent many years in the church, that we are often revisionist in our history. That we remember the church and its work perhaps more fondly than we should. And not to say that we should undermine what our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and the wonderful generations of faithfulness that many of us can point to. I was at a funeral this week, and as I looked around and got to meet family members and second and third cousins, the numbers walking with the Lord and the great testimonies of two great families who were Lutheran and Congregationalists, and how many of their children and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren are walking with the Lord. There is faithfulness, there is richness, there is strength to it. But they were also fallen human beings, often men and women of their time, quick to create new laws and rules which separated them increasingly from the lost, increasingly from those that the world saw as unredeemable. The Pharisees had great pressure on them to be distinct and to follow God's truth. But there is something in the human condition that takes that great calling and can twist it in such a fashion that we become increasingly less pleased with God's generosity, less pleased with God's ability to forgive those that have wounded us or for our sakes we have viewed as being unredeemable. The spirit of the Pharisee is in us all, to be sure. And one of the ways that we can defend against it is to be mindful of what happens when we become self-righteous and who it is that we begin to believe are unworthy of our love and compassion. Those who are unworthy of our friendship and fellowship. Those that we fear that if we are too close to them, we ourselves might be sucked into some void, some temptation that will take us away from God. Take us away from truth. Take us away from what allows us to stand in the presence of God, at least in our own minds, as those who somewhat belong there. A couple of questions that we might ask ourselves relating to Pharisaism. Does the group of friends you have continue to shrink? The more spiritual you get, do you have more friends or less friends? I would encourage you that if you're growing in Christ-likeness, the more spiritual we get, increasingly the broader our friendship group can be and should be. If our friendship group gets smaller and smaller and tighter, I would encourage you that we might be heading in a direction away from where Jesus is heading and more towards, sadly, where our Pharisee brothers and sisters are heading. It's always a concern for me, especially being a Reformed pastor. We get very excited about what's right and wrong in our theology. And we're a part of a group named NAPARC, which is a wonderful group of an incredibly shrinking number of denominations. Because we keep kicking them out because they keep doing things that we find slightly less orthodox or things that unnerve us. And the question, of course, is how is it that as our denomination grows older, we have fewer and fewer friends? Is that the direction of Christ's church? Do you act like a hired man or a son? There's an interesting thing here. There's a word play and there's a wonderful way in which the richness of Jesus' preaching allows us to think about this amazing thing. That the younger son, who wanted his dad dead, because you can't get your inheritance until your dad's dead. He wants his dad dead, takes the inheritance, leaves, spends it on wild living, comes back. He's like, look, the best I can hope for is to be a hired man. He's welcomed back as a son. The son who never left says, I work like a slave and you never give me anything. The one who's there functions like a hired man, doesn't know that he's a son, even though he never left his father's house. The question that I have for you is that is your relationship with God one in which you feel more like a hired man than you do a dearly loved son or daughter? Do you feel like God hasn't given you enough to enjoy and you wonder if you're ever going to get a goat to just have a little bit of friends over and enjoy some fellowship and some time of relaxation? What if it's regularly offered to you? What if you've always been in the house? What if the challenge is that the way we interact with the Father is not the way a son would, but the way a hired man, a slave? I would suggest that most of my problems with my Heavenly Father is that I see Him more as a hard taskmaster than I do a father. Now, there's nothing wrong with a father giving me a task a little bit bigger than me and stretching me and not necessarily jumping to my rescue at every moment. It doesn't need to make my life comfortable to be a good and loving father, but do I see him as a father, as a loving parent, or do I regularly interact with him as if I'm a hired man. Younger brothers. Again, this is a reference to the sinners and tax collectors of verse 1 of chapter 15. The younger brother is, as we all know, the classic outsider, the classic sinner. And he's welcomed home. But he's not just welcomed home. He's welcomed home in such a way that there is no purgatory, there is no penance, there is no room for it. We talk in the Presbyterian Church about church discipline. And one of the things we stress in our understanding of church discipline is it meant to bring people back to faith. It is not punitive. And so if one engages in a series of actions and sins that is taking you away from God, increasingly what we desire to do through church discipline is allow you to understand the consequences of how you are heading away from God. And sometimes one of the things we do is that we get to a certain point and we lovingly tell somebody, you probably should not take the Lord's Supper, because where you're headed is putting you at risk about what God is talking about in eating and drinking unworthily. And because something real is happening here, we believe your soul is in danger, that you may be eating and drinking judgment when you take communion. Now here's the wonderful thing. When you repent, there's not a 6-month waiting period. Because what you need is the means of grace. You see, no one comes to the Lord's Supper because they're good enough or they haven't sinned for several days and have earned it, but we all come broken like the younger brother, needing a feast to be given to us. And so we've had it actually happen in our congregation where we had years ago an elder who had sinned for several years. And he confessed that to the congregation. Then one of the beautiful things we did is that after that, he came forward with us for communion. Because he was repentant. Not because he was righteous in himself, but because he was repentant. You see, it's not enough just to welcome. It's not enough just to allow space for. But it is that full inclusion of all those who repent, all those who desire to be in the household of God, that they might feel the full fellowship of sons and daughters, knowing that the loving Father desires to throw a feast every week to celebrate them coming home. But it's not just about welcoming, and it's not just about throwing a feast, as Keller does in his sermon, which I strongly encourage you. The book is good, and the Prodigal God makes the point, finally, that it's not just enough that the son is welcomed, but that there's glaring absence in this third parable. No one went looking for the son. See, if we look at the first two parables, there's someone who looks. There's a sheep that gets lost. The shepherd goes to find it. There's a coin that's lost, and the woman cleans up her entire house until she finds it. And in this parable, there's a glaring absence. No one goes and looks for the younger son. Now, what Keller points out is that the historians have told us that that was the role of the older brother. That the patriarch was not expected to go out, but the older brother who was growing into taking care of the family was supposed to, as part of his responsibility as the older son, to go out and to find the younger brother and bring him home. And nobody does. And Keller says that the reason we're supposed to take note of that is, of course, that Christ becomes the greater older brother. That Jesus is in this story as the greater older brother. Not a brother who stands outside berating the father for letting the younger brother back in, but as the older brother who went out to find his lost brother and to bring him back because he knows his father misses him and loves him, and the family is not whole unless the younger brother is brought home. We have a father who sent his son. And the son went willingly and lovingly because he loves his siblings. And he went and he found us. And he brings us home. and because there is the fact that we have blown our entire inheritance and issue of having wanted our father dead and misused his great wealth, that there needed to be restoration. And the younger brother who should have been left out and the older brother who should have been able to establish his household, Jesus takes and flips that and becomes the younger brother, taking the burden of his sins on himself and restoring the household to completion and fullness through his own life and blood. The great story of the two lost sons is a story about the work of Christ at the behest of the Father, that the family might be whole, that we might not look on one another as younger and older brothers, judging who is or who is not more faithful to our father's legacy or to our father's calling, but delighting in the fact that our big brother restored all of us, and that we are all in one way or another younger brothers welcomed home, given full inheritance, each wearing a robe, a ring, and sandals. And in the great tradition and calling of our older brother, we then go out and look for all of our siblings who are still far off, whether they are in Ethiopia, whether they are in Romania, whether they are in the trailer parks and the 5,000 square foot houses of Newburgh. We have siblings desperately lost, whether they can see it or not, eating the pods. Are we looking for them? Are we praying for them? On the front table, there is a prayer sheet that we've used on a couple of occasions, praying for our neighbors, five of them, getting to know their names and faithfully praying that they might return. In some fashion, becoming like the Father, longingly looking down the road, looking for those that we know and care about, that God has placed us in community with, and praying that they might come home. And that in some way, we might be the way. We might be the older brother, the Christ-like older brother, welcoming them home and celebrating their return. Let's pray.